Good morning. I'd like to thank you for having us here today. It's a pleasure to be in Mechanicsville, first time visit. We're from Baltimore, Maryland. My family's from Baltimore, my wife and myself, and we've oftentimes gone 95 through Richmond to go to Baltimore, and coming from Baltimore through Richmond again, going to Winston-Salem, but we've never been to Mechanicsville. I want to thank those that met with us yesterday for the hospitality, for the laughter, and I don't want to call you out this morning, but we really had a nice time last night at Miss Virginia's house. Excellent dessert, some good laughter. Really had a nice time. I want to thank you for the hospitality yesterday. And thank you for your pastor. We met probably, I would say, about 10 to 12 years ago in Rocky Mount at a conference at Dan Carpenter's church. And I'll never forget that experience. Ron, he got up to speak first. For some reason, they had me follow him. And as I told some of them last night, I felt like it was a setup because he's such a strong preacher, you know. And so he preached. And after he preached, I asked some of the guys, well, what do you guys want me to do now? So I got up and preached, and we really became good friends after that. I respect him highly, and I believe he respects me. Whenever we get a phone call from Ron in Winston-Salem, we know he wants something. And it's normally to write an article or, as you see this time, to come up here to preach today. So thank you for your pastor. He's a very precious man, precious family, precious mother-in-law. I really didn't know that Miss Virginia was living in Mechanicsville. Her and the grandkids, they would normally visit us in Winston-Salem, Sovereign Grace Chapel. But I didn't know she was living here in Mechanicsville, so I found out just the other day that she's here, and you have a precious lady in your assembly. So just thank them for the family. Thank you for your pastor. And thank him for the confidence that he has in me to come and preach to his people. We guard our pulpit in Sovereign Grace. We guard our pulpit. Normally the preachers that come, we know something about them, something of what they believe, what they teach. And that's the way it is when you're a pastor. You don't let anybody in your pulpit. So I feel very honored this morning to be able to come and speak to you this morning. I want to thank some of my friends from Wayne and Lillian, Barbara, Art, Fisher. They found out about our church on the internet. And they've come to Winston-Salem several times to visit us. So I want to thank them for coming. I think Wayne and Lillian are from Glen Allen. Okay. Near Glen Allen. It's not near Glen. Okay, I got you. And, of course, Barbara and Art are from Petersburg. So I want to thank them for coming this morning. If you would, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And I want us to get something out of this. I told some of the fellas this morning, I'm a working preacher. I'm not a full-time minister. And been kind of doing this almost 40 years now, working, preaching. We have a school at our church called the Sovereign Grace Bible Institute. I teach there on Monday nights, systematic theology. And so we'll see what we can get out of this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read the first five verses. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and have raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Father, we are eternally grateful for the truth of your word. We're grateful, Father, for local assemblies who honor you by honoring the scriptures, who exposit the word of God verse by verse, who teach the doctrines that we find in the scriptures. We're grateful, Father. We bow before you this morning. We ask that you would be merciful to us and that you would speak by your Spirit through your word. And whatever our circumstance might be, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to fulfill that need in our various lives this morning. All of us have various needs this morning. And we pray, moreover, Father, that if there's one or some here this morning that have never tasted the grace of God in Christ, the salvation that only he can offer, that only he can give, we pray that you would be merciful to them, Father, and that you would speak to them in a special way, in a powerful way, that you would speak. And we would give you adoration and praise and homage. We would exalt and honor your name this morning for these things. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory and his alone. Amen. All right, before we get to chapter 2, I want to go back to chapter 1 a little bit. Of course, this is probably most of our favorite books, the book of Ephesians. And if you notice in verse 1 of chapter 1, Paul is the author, the human author of this book. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. So Paul is the human author. We know that the Holy Spirit is the divine author. We know that. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that holy men of God spake as they were moved along by the Spirit of God. We know that. And so Paul is the human author, but the Holy Spirit is the divine author of this book. We should not get bent out of shape when people say all men wrote the Bible, because men did write the Bible, but they were inspired men. They were men who gave an accurate account of the mind of God, the will of God, the revelation of God to us. So Paul is the human author. And then notice that Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now this word apostle comes from the word apostolos. Apostolos, apostles were ones who were sent forth on a mission. They were sent forth. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord Jesus is called an apostle. Capital A, he's a divine apostle and high priest of our profession. And so the Lord Jesus was one who was sent forth. We know he reiterated that over and over again in John chapter 6. And especially in John chapter 6 and verse 44, where he says that no man can come to me except the Father which have sent me, draw him. And so Jesus Christ was sent to this earth, and he was sent here by the Father. He was sent here by the Father. So in that sense, he's an apostle. He's an apostle. In the New Testament, we have two types of apostles. Now don't write me off yet. We have two types of apostles in the New Testament. We have the apostles of the churches, as Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, where it says that he was a messenger of the church. That word messenger is from the same word apostolos. And so in a very real sense, Epaphroditus was an apostle. He was not an apostle of Jesus Christ, but he was an apostle in the non-technical sense, in the sense that he was an apostle of the church of Philippi when he went to provide Paul's needs when Paul was in prison in Rome. We also know that there are apostles in the non-technical sense. Barnabas was an apostle. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 10 and read the names of the 12, you'll find out that Barnabas' name is not amongst the 12 apostles. But Barnabas was an apostle. If you turn to Acts chapter 14, if you would. Acts chapter 14 and verse 14. Barnabas is called an apostle. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, which when the apostles, notice, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out, and he goes on in verse 15. But Barnabas here in verse 14 is called an apostle. Now, in what sense was Barnabas an apostle? He was not an apostle of Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 10, where we have the 12 listed in Matthew chapter 10, and Barnabas' name is not there. I'll start reading in verse 1. Verse 1 of Matthew chapter 10, it says, and when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles, and I believe this is the first time apostles is used in the New Testament, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And so amongst these 12, you do not see Barnabas' name, but Barnabas in Acts chapter 14, you can see it in your Bibles, Acts chapter 14 and verse 14 is called an apostle. How was Barnabas an apostle? Well, he was an apostle in the non-technical sense. He was an apostle of the church at Antioch, him and Paul too. If you go back to Acts chapter 13, for example, it says in verse 1 of Acts chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, notice, the Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then verse 3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, notice, they sent them away. And so the church at Antioch sent Paul and Barnabas away. That is the sense in which Barnabas was an apostle. Now, Paul apparently was an apostle in a twofold sense. He was an apostle of the church here at Antioch, and he was an apostle of Jesus Christ in the technical sense. In the technical sense. Now, there are no more apostles around today. Now, we've got a big problem in Winston-Salem. I'm sure you guys don't have a problem with men being apostles up here. But we've got men who call themselves apostles, and they mean apostles of Jesus Christ. They call themselves pastors. They call themselves elders. They call themselves bishops. They're everything. They're evangelists. Oh, they've got the whole nine yards laid down. But there are no more apostles of Jesus Christ today. And why do I say that? Because apostles of Christ had to have special credentials. And men today do not have those credentials. First of all, they had to have the signs of an apostle. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. These miraculous sign gifts the apostles had. They had the ability to raise the dead, to heal the sick. And all of these miraculous gifts that gave confirmation to their message and gave confirmation to their ministries. We don't need that today because we have the canon of Scripture. We have the complete Word of God. From Genesis to the book of the Revelation. And so we do not need any validation today, such as miracles. Like the Lord Jesus came to Nicodemus and he says, Rabbi, I know that you are a teacher that come from God. How did he know that? Because no man can do these miracles except God be with him. And so the miracles that Christ did affirmed and authenticated who he was and that his message was from God. But we don't need that today because we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have it complete today. They didn't have it complete then. Revelation was being being given over and over again. And these miraculous gifts were given to these men in order to confirm and validate the message and their ministries. So we don't need those gifts. So there are no more apostles around because those gifts do not exist today. I know that you cut the television on and men are smacking people across the head. Men are saying all sorts of formulas over people and all of these things, but it's not true today. Men do not have these powers today. They do not have these powers. So don't be fooled by them. Don't be enamored by what we call the miraculous things today. When the apostolic age went out, those gifts went out. I've worked with guys, and they profess to be Christians, and they would oftentimes battle me and a couple other guys that belong to our church on the job, and they would want to battle me about these gifts. They know that we believe that those sign gifts, those miraculous gifts were temporary gifts. And I always tell them, well, you know, let's go down to Hooper's funeral home, and let me see what you can do. And if you can do anything down at Hooper's or down at Russell's funeral home, like raising the dead, because they raised the dead in the first century. They raised the dead. If you can do anything, I'll quit my church tomorrow. I'll give up the pastorate of Sovereign Grace Chapel. I'll quit my church tomorrow, and I'll become a member of your church. And usually they don't want to hear that stuff. But that's the way it is. Those gifts are not around today. Of course, tongues and healing, all those things can be faked. But you cannot fake raising somebody from the dead. You cannot fake that. And so because those gifts are not around today, there are no more apostles around today, because that was one of the credentials that an apostle had to have. Also, they had to see the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection. We know that Paul saw him with the 500 brethren in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We know in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 when Paul asked the question, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen the Lord?" So in order to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, one had to have seen the resurrected Christ. No man has seen the Lord today. I often say to people, I've never seen anything. I've never heard anything. People want the sensational today. But we need to read the scriptures and understand what the Bible has to say and get away from this sensationalism and believe the Word of God. Believe and practice the Word of God. Thank you. And so there are no more apostles of Jesus Christ around today. The gifts are not here. Those miraculous sign gifts are no longer with us. And there are no more apostles. No one has seen Christ today in his resurrected glory. No one has seen him. The apostles also had to have a direct call from Christ. You read Matthew chapter 4, we don't want to read it this morning, Matthew chapter 4 and Matthew chapter 9, the apostles of Christ had a direct call from Christ, come follow me, and they followed him. But no man can have that type of call today. And so we don't believe that there are any apostles of Jesus Christ around today. But Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he was an apostle by the will of God, if you notice in verse 1 again, by the will of God. In other words, Paul was not a self-made apostle. Some ministers are self-made. They appoint themselves to the ministry. But not Paul. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He was not self-appointed. If you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 12. In verse 12 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, it says, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who have enabled me, for that he counted me faithful," notice, putting me into the ministry. Paul did not put himself in the ministry. It was Christ that put Paul in the ministry. And then notice chapter 2 and verse 7. It says, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher," and notice, "an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 11. 2 Timothy chapter 1, 11, Paul says, "Whereunto I am appointed," ordained, appointed, "a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles." A teach of the Gentiles. And so Paul was not a self-made, self-appointed apostle. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it was by the will of God, by the will of God. And he's writing to the saints, which were at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, the commentaries kind of go haywire when he talks about the saints, which are at Ephesus, and the faithful in Jesus Christ. It sounds like he's talking about two distinct groups of people, but I believe he's talking about one group of people. The saints are the faithful, and that faithful means believers, the believing ones. They were the saints, they were the holy ones, which were at Ephesus, and they were the believing ones in Christ Jesus. It refers to the same group of people. Some believe the saints are referring to the Jews, and some believe that the faithful ones in the latter part of the verse is referring to the Gentiles. But I believe that they're referring to the same people, the saints of God, which was at Ephesus. And notice they were saints then. You don't become a saint after you die, as Roman Catholicism teaches. You're not prayed into sainthood once you die and you get another position during the time of your death. That does not jive with Scripture. We are saints now. Even though some of the saints do not act so saintly, we're still saints. We're holy ones. We have been separated unto God. I think if you could have seen me last night acting up at Virginia's house, you would have called me not a saint. But I am a saint because I'm in Christ. I am in Christ. And that's not to say the saints don't act holy at all. If you claim to be a saint and there's no manifestation of holiness in your life and faithfulness and obedience to the word of God, you may not be. You just may not be a saint. Because there is a change. We're new creatures in Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. But we're not perfect. We're not perfect. Then he goes on in verse 2, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the order there, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the fruit and effect of grace. If there is no grace, there is no peace. And so grace is the soil from which peace flows. And so Paul always has this order, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Believers need grace. A lot of times we just think that unbelievers need grace. I need grace this morning just to stand up here and speak to you this morning. And so believers need grace. Paul needed grace in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And God told Paul that my grace is sufficient. It is enough for you. And so believers need grace. Any type of ministry that we may have to exercise our spiritual gift, we need grace to be able to function in that ministry. We need grace. And Paul is praying for grace for these believers in Jesus Christ and peace. And I believe this is the peace of God, not the peace with God. Peace with God is objective, but the peace of God is subjective. It's something that is internal. And we need peace as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. The word blessed here, Paul starts a doxology in verse 3 that goes on around to probably verse 14, verse 12 or 14. He is praising God. Blessed be. He is speaking well of God. We usually eulogize the dead, but Paul is eulogizing the living God, the true and the living God. And he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you cannot read that phrase and not ask the question, well, how is God the God of Christ? Christ being God himself. Now, how is it that Paul could say, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the Father can only be the God of Christ in the sense as we consider Christ in his mediatorial role as God-man. As he humbled himself, as he took a subordinate role under the Father to be our Redeemer, to be our God-man. As we think of the kenosis in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbled himself and he became a man. And so in that sense, and in that sense alone, is the Father his God. But then it says that he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how is the Father of Christ? Well, he's the Father of Christ in the sense that they share the same essence. They share the same nature. And that nature and that essence is undivided, as some of the theologians say. It's an undivided essence that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit share. Because to divide the essence, you would make polytheism. But we believe in monotheism. But we believe that there are three distinct persons that make up the one undivided essence of deity. And so, he is the God of Christ as we consider Christ in his mediatorial role as God-man, prophet, priest, and king. But he is the Father of Christ in the sense that they share the same undivided essence. And we always have a time with that in the school. And it's something to grab hold to. Is we need to grab hold to the language, the right language, because to mess up the language here, we would come out with some kind of weird thing other than the Trinity. So it's three persons that make up the one undivided essence of nature. They share the same essence. And then notice he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Notice these blessings are spiritual. These are spiritual blessings. These are not material blessings. Everybody today, all the preachers today are talking about God want to bless you with this, and he wants to bless you with a big house. And I don't know what God wants to bless you with. I just don't know. And I think it's wrong for preachers to promise people something that God does not promise them. And so I don't know exactly what God is doing in your life. All I know is what the scriptures teach. And we need to stick with the scriptures. But he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. And these blessings, again, are heavenly in their origin, and they descend from heaven. They descend from heaven, from the heavenlies. They descend from heaven. James chapter 1 and verse 18 says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. It cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Christ told Nicodemus that you must be born from above. And so these spiritual blessings are spiritual, and they are from heaven. Their origin is in heaven, and they descend from heaven to us on earth. And they are spiritual blessings. Now these spiritual blessings, I think Paul speak about in these verses. Notice spiritual blessing number one is in verse 4. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that's election. He deals with predestination in verse 5. Predestination, he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And then in verse 7, he speaks of redemption, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself. And he talks about predestination again in verse 11. These are the spiritual blessings that we have. These are the spiritual blessings. And notice, he does it. We're not doing anything in chapter 1 of Ephesians. He does it. He does it. In verse 4 again, according as he has chosen us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, having predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to his will. Amen. His will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he have made us accepted in the beloved. He's made us accepted. He's made us accepted. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And it goes on, wherein he have abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure. And so he's done all this. He's done all this. Apart from our cooperation, he's done all this. And when we get to chapter 2 in verse 1, notice he's quickened us. He's quickened us. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. He has quickened us. Now, these Ephesian believers, like all believers, have been quickened or made alive. This is the work of regeneration or being born again. In other words, being quickened, being regenerated, and being born again are one and the same. They are synonymous terms that are used interchangeably to refer to the same work. Being quickened, being born again, and being regenerated refer to the same work of the Spirit of God. And then notice, He has quickened us. He has quickened us. The word He refers to a monergistic, what we call a monergistic regeneration. In other words, He quickens us alone. Without our cooperation, we cannot cooperate because we are dead, as He says in verse 1. He has quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. And so this regeneration that we talk about, or that's being born again, is not a synergistic work, but it's a monergistic work, whereby God alone quickens the dead sinner. Alone. I don't know where you were. I know where I was. I was a nightclub musician in the nightclub and in the church, in and out of the church. And I often tell people, well, I won't share this story, but He quickened me. He made me alive. I had heard the gospel. The preacher had planted the seed. I did not understand. I was dumb, I was ignorant, and I was blind spiritually. But when He quickened me, He cut the lights on. And He showed me my need, and He showed me Christ. He showed me my need of Jesus Christ. And I came to Christ. And that must happen first. Regeneration, when we think of the Ordo Salutis, or the order of salvation, the application of redemption, the work of regeneration precedes faith. It precedes faith. We're not regenerated because we believe, in other words. Believing is not the cause of our regeneration, but regeneration is the cause of our believing. Look at 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. In verse 1 of 1 John 5, it says, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ, notice, he is born of God. And everyone that loveth him, that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Whoso believeth that Jesus is the Christ is already born of God. And so when we think of the application of salvation to the sinner in time, when we think about the application, regeneration precedes faith. It precedes faith. Now, of course, there are many that are saying, well, you need to be convicted of sin. And my response to that is, you cannot convict a dead man of anything. You cannot convict a dead man. And so regeneration is the first work of the Spirit in the sinner's heart. That's where we're made willing. That's where we're giving an understanding of the gospel, a saving understanding. Now, the natural man can understand the Word of God naturally. You can be in a church much like this and be lost with your Bibles in your lap because you do not have a saving understanding of the gospel. But men can understand the Bible naturally. They can get up and preach. They can get up and understand the theology. They can understand the doctrines and perish. They can do that. It is only the Spirit in regeneration that can quicken us and make us alive and show us our need of Christ and enable us to come to Christ by faith. The Spirit of God is the only one that can do that. And He does that when He quickens or makes us alive or regenerates us. Now, the Spirit of God is the agent in regeneration. If you return to John chapter 3, He's the agent in regeneration. And excuse me for turning to these verses of Scripture. But I know I don't have to apologize because I know Ron. So we'll just see what the Word of God has to say. Regeneration, the agent of it is the Spirit of God. If you would look at verse 5 of John chapter 3, it says, Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except the man be born of water and of the Spirit, notice he's born of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And then in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it wills, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune Godhead, is the agent in regeneration. He's the agent in regeneration. We're born of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit. Now God's Word, and more particularly the gospel of Christ, is the means of regeneration. Turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Spirit is the agent. The Word of God is the means of regeneration. 1 Peter 1. I'll start reading verse 22 of 1 Peter 1. It says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, seeing that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. If you notice in the first part of verse 22, Peter sounds a little Arminian in the first part. He says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You've done this. But he goes on the next three words and says, you did it through the Spirit. That's where his Calvinism shines forth. You obeyed. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth, but you did it through the Spirit, through the power of the Spirit of God. Unto unpretentious love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so Peter says that we're born of the incorruptible Word, by the Word of God. The Lord Jesus in John chapter 3 says we're born of the Spirit. And so the Spirit is the agent, but the Word of God is the means. It is the means. If you notice the word by in verse 23, being born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Notice by, the word by is the word dia. And it indicates means. Means. And so the Word of God is the means of regeneration or the new birth. And the Spirit of God is the agent. Now the elect of God are the objects. If you will look at 1 Peter chapter 1, who's regenerated? Well, God regenerates the elect and no one else. In verse 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And then notice he calls them elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Somebody said that Peter was a mathematician. He always used the word multiplied in 2 Peter chapter 1. He used the word add. Add to your faith, virtue, and to virtue knowledge. And so somebody says that he's a mathematician. But he says, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy, notice, have begotten us again unto a living hope. And that begotten us again is being born again. It's being regenerated. It's being regenerated. Born again is being quickened. But notice who he's begotten again. He's begotten us. Those little words in the Bible are very important. It keeps us in the immediate context. Don't, and I'm sure you don't form the habit like many is snatching verses out of its immediate context. Because the us is defined, who the us are is defined in verse 2. Notice in verse 3 again, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again. Now who are the us? The us are the elect in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, have begotten us. It's nobody different. It's the same people in verse 2. And so all I'm saying is that the Spirit of God, we're born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is the agent. The Word of God, we're born by the Word of God. The Word of God is the means, and the elect are the objects of regeneration. God's not going to regenerate nobody else. I tell you, the Godhead agrees in this thing of the salvation of sinners. The Father is in agreement with the Son. The Son is in agreement with the Father and the Spirit. They're all in agreement, and the Spirit of God is in agreement with the Father and the Son. We talk about election and how God, you know, the Arminian would say, well, yeah, I would have to agree that God, a good Arminian that don't want to fight, he would have to agree that, yeah, God chose some out of mankind. But then when it comes to Christ, Christ died for everybody. There's some kind of disagreement there in his theology. There's some kind of hole that we find in that type of theology. The theology that we need to adopt, and I'm sure that you do, is all that the Father chose, the Son died for. And all that the Son died for, the Spirit will come and regenerate. And so the Spirit is the agent in regeneration. The Word of God is the means in regeneration. And the objects of regeneration are the elect of God. And he's going to get every last one. There won't be one that perish. Not one. I heard one preacher say, there won't be no vacancies in heaven. And that's true. That's true. Won't be any vacancies in heaven. See, God is not going to hit and miss here. And God does not lay the burden upon man to whatever man does, and he kind of responds to man. That's not the way it is in the Bible. God is sovereign in the salvation of sinners, and he's going to save particular sinners, not particular because of us, but particular because of his purpose and his will. So he's going to save particular sinners and bring those particular sinners to himself. All that he chose before creation, before he laid a star in heaven, and all for whom Christ went to the cross for. And I tell you that, I don't feel anything now, but sometimes I feel this thing. When I think about what Jesus Christ has done, you know, it's one thing to think that he died for everybody. It's another thing to think that he died for me, personally. When Christ went to that cross, he had Warren Burrell on his heart. I tell you, if that don't move you, and I'm not saying that we need to be moved subjectively all the time, but every now and then, it gets the best of me. Every now and then, it gets the best of me. That he died for me. The Son of God would go to Calvary for me. I tell you, if that don't make you desire to walk right, if that don't make you desire to serve him with all of your heart, I don't know what will. So we have been quickened. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, we have been quickened. And there's more we can say about this, but we'll move on. I really wanted to get to John chapter 1, verse 13, we're born of God. He's quickened us. We were dead. Notice, we were dead in trespasses and sins. In trespasses and sins. The Bible teaches that the unregenerate man is dead in sin. He's dead in sin. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in sins. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. It says I'll start reading in verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who have raised him from the dead. And then notice, and you being dead in your sins And the uncircumcision of your flesh hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. And so the unbeliever, the man who has not been born of God, he is dead in his sin. In his sin. And what does that mean? It means that sin is his master. As the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 8 and verse 34, whosoever committeth sin, that's a reference to the unregenerate man, whosoever committeth sin as a lifestyle, as a practice, whosoever committeth sin is the servant or doulos or the slave of sin. And so the unbeliever, the unregenerate man is a slave of sin. Sin is his master. It is his master. And if you look at Romans chapter 6, that's what we were as believers. Believers were slaves to sin in Romans chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 17. We were slaves to sin because we were born in sin. Verse 17. But God be thanked. Notice that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. I believe that form of doctrine was the gospel. You have obeyed the gospel from the heart. And then notice in verse 18, being then made free from sin. And when Paul says being made then free from sin, he's talking about being made free from sin's power, not sin's penalty in chapter 6. We are saved from sin's penalty. But that's chapters 3 through 5. But when we get to chapter 6, when we are delivered from sin, we are free and delivered from sin's power. And then in verse 20, for when you were the servants or the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. In verse 22, but now being made free from sin, and that again is free from sin's power, free from sin's power, and become servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. And so we have been made free from sin if we're believers. We're free from the power. We're free from the tyranny of sin and free from the dominion of sin. Notice verse 14 of chapter 6 of Romans. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And so again, Paul deals with being free from the penalty of sin in a legal sense. In justification in chapters 3 through 5. But in chapter 6, when he says that we're free from sin's dominion, tyranny, and power, he's talking about the power of sin. Of course, the presence of sin is still with us. Now, I don't know what it's like to be free from the presence of sin, and you don't either. We don't know anything about that. But one day, if we're in Christ, we will be glorified. According to Romans chapter 8 and verse 30. And so when the Bible says that unregenerate men are dead in sin, and they are. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to sin. Augustine, in dealing with Pelagius, he came up with Latin terms to describe Adam's twofold ability before the fall. And that twofold ability, he used the Latin terms posse pecore and posse non pecore. In other words, before the fall, Adam was able to sin, and he was able not to sin. And we know what he did. He sinned. He sinned, but when he sinned, his ability after the fall was a double negative in the Latin, is non posse, non pecore. In other words, after the fall, Adam was not able not to sin. And that is the condition of every unregenerate man. He is a slave to sin. And he cannot break the shackles on his own. He's a slave to sin. He's a slave to the devil. According to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, he's taken captive at the devil's will. That's a double bondage. He's captive to his sin. He's captive to the devil. And he cannot break out of that. Only God can break him out. Only God can break him out. So we're quickened, they were quickened, they were dead in trespasses and sin. And then notice in verse 2, I don't know how far we're going to get here, because doing verse by verse, I'm sure you can tell with Ron, it takes a long time. It takes a long time, you can get caught up in these verses. But in time past, notice they walked according to the course of this world in time past. Now, in time past did not refer to eternity past. But this in time past, when they walked according to the course of this world, refers to the time before they were born again, before they were regenerated. And he says, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world. The word walk is used 39 times in the Gospels, where it is always used of physical walking. It is used 8 times in the book of Acts. 7 of those 8 times it is used in the literal sense of physical walking. But when Paul uses the word walk, he is using it exclusively metaphoric. He uses the word 32 times in his epistles. In the book of Ephesians, he uses it 8 times. When Paul uses the term, he is always referring to one's habitual lifestyle or how one's character and conduct is regulated, or how he consistently conducts his behavior, his thought life, what fills his mind, his speech, his religious beliefs, his thoughts about God, his thoughts about sin, his thoughts about eternity. We walked according to the course of this world before we were regenerated. We thought worldly. We thought a certain way. And then all of a sudden, the Spirit of God quickens us, and we don't want to think that way anymore. I tell you, as a musician, I used to have high regards for certain bass players. I was a bass player. I studied at Peabody Conservatory of Music at Towson State University in Baltimore. And one of my favorite bass players was Ron Brown. Now, I don't know if some of you might remember the Merv Griffin Show. He was the guy that played the upright bass on the Merv Griffin Show. And I tell you, everything Ron Brown said was apostolic to me. That's before I knew about the apostles. I mean, it was gospel. If he said anything about music, I was all ears. But I tell you, when I got saved, it was so empty. That stuff was so empty. I needed something with some guts to it. It was so empty. And so we walked that way. As unconverted men, we walked that way. Our lifestyle was a certain way. It was regulated. Our conduct was regulated by certain principles, worldly principles. And then notice that Paul says, wherein in time past we walked according to the course of this world. Now, the word world is not a reference to the physical earth here, but it is a reference to the world as a system that is opposed to God. The world is a system that is opposed to God's moral standards. The world is a system that is opposed to God's truth, as we find it in the scriptures. The world is a system that does not mind other religions, but is animally opposed to Christianity. That is a system that is in the world. We don't see it. We don't necessarily feel it, but we know it's there. It is a certain mindset that the world has that is opposed to God Almighty. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15, John tells us to love not the world. And he is not referring to the earth or the people that are in the world, but he is telling us not to love the world as a system of thought, a system of ideals, a system of ideologies, a system of philosophies, of theologies, and the like. This is why, as believers, we shall take heed to what we hear. And we should be renewing our minds with truth and not trash. Not trash. The world as a system is trying to tell us that it's okay for women to marry women. And that it's okay for men to marry men. I tell you, I'm going to jail. I told Daniel and them last night, I'm going to jail. I've never been there before. But I'm going to tell you, if this stuff becomes law, and preachers of the gospel are mandated to preach or to marry same-sex people, I'm going to, and me and other elders, I know them as well, we're going to jail. We're going to jail in this thing. But that is the system. That is the thought. That is the mindset of the system. That it's okay for men to marry men and for women to marry women. It is a system. The system of the world says that there are many ways to heaven. All of these are the ideals and the ideologies and the mindsets and the thoughts of the world as a system. The world is trying to tell women that they should be heads of their homes. And I'm going to move on from that. But that's the world system. That is the thought that the world has. And I tell you, if you watch these soap operas, you're going to get messed up. You're going to get messed up. The world system, we find it on CNN. We find it on Fox. We find it on MSNBC, Oprah Winfrey, Joel Osteen, and the White House. What does Scripture say? That's what we need to be concerned with. And I tell you, God means business. God is not changing the story in this book because of our little inconsistencies. He's not changing the story. We need to stick with the Scriptures. No matter whether we're black, white, what our affiliation is, Democrat, Republican, independent, whatever, stick with the Word of God. As God's people. As God's people. Now there are at least four things that characterizes the world as a system. And they are humanism, materialism, illicit sex, and false religion. Those four things you'll find in this world system. Humanism is man's preoccupation with himself. It is man's attempt to place himself above all others, even above God. Materialism is man's preoccupation with things, and that would include money. Illicit sex is man's preoccupation with sex. This would include fornication, adultery, homosexuality, and bestiality. Then there is false religion. False religion has to do with man's preoccupation with his sin and with his guilt. Man's sins drive him to some sort of religious practice. All of these are things that are opposed to God and to His Word. Humanism says, find yourself, but God's Word says to lose yourself for my sake. Materialism says to seek things, but God's Word says, seek me. Illicit sex says Adam and Steve, but God's Word says Adam and Eve. False religion says work your way into heaven, but God's Word says believe the work has already been done. It has already been done. And we'll find these things in the world system. And we need to find out what God's Word has to say. You're in a good church, I'm sure you know. We're trying to teach our people in Winston-Salem. Always stick with the Scriptures as God's people. Never stick with your political party. Never stick unless they are in line with Scripture. When they're outside of Scripture, you change your affiliation there. You do what you have to do to honor God's Word. Whoever honor Him, He's going to honor. And we honor Him by obeying His Word, by sticking to the Scriptures. And I think I'm going to close right there. I've preached long enough. And we'll see what happens after we eat. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the Word of God as we've heard it this morning. We pray that You would enlighten us with truth. We pray that we would walk in truth, not just know it, but walk in it. We pray, Lord, that we would be salt and light in the world. We pray that our lives might manifest something of Your Word, something of how Jesus Christ walked. We know it has to be the Spirit of God that illuminate men's minds and hearts, Father, to understand. But we pray for each one that's present. We thank You for each one that's come out this morning. We pray for Ron, pray for Carolyn, that their vacation will be enjoyable and that they will be refreshed, Father. We pray that they would come back renewed and ready to go to work again and to labor in this local assembly. We thank You for each one that's present. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for His glory and His alone. Amen. All right.
Thank the Lord for his word and for blessing Pastor Burrell with boldness in the Holy Ghost and understanding. Pray that we would hear these things in such a way that we might be used to further God's kingdom. Let's stand, and Joe, would you pray and thank God for the food that we're going to receive?